23, Numbers chapter 23. Please turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, reading from verse 27 all the way to chapter 24, verse 25. Numbers chapter 23, starting from verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. When Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. His bows, or he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these 3 times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers when you sent, whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says that I must speak, and now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tumal. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle, and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and how long? Until Ashur carries you away captive." Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. We come to Numbers chapter 24, but we take our study from verse 27 of chapter 23. So Numbers chapter 23, verse 27, and then going all the way to the end of chapter 24. We come to this message, the future of God's people. We have arrived at a point where Balaam, the false prophet, uttered two true prophecies. Yes, he was a false prophet, but he was used by God to utter two true prophecies. Both prophecies were prophecies of blessing upon the people of God. The people of God, the nation of Israel, were blessed by Balaam. Balaam could not do otherwise because he was constrained by the power of God. We see here the sovereignty of God ensuring that all our actions fulfill His will without in any way suppressing our personality. We are held responsible for our actions, but all our actions, good or bad, will go towards fulfilling God's will. God is sovereign in such a way that He does not reduce the people He has created to robots, but rather we continue to exercise our mental faculties, our volitional faculty. We make decisions, we choose to do what is right and what is wrong, and whatever we do will fulfill God's will. We do not therefore become careless about what we do. God holds us responsible for what we do. Therefore, we must act right, we must learn to know God's will and act according to God's will. But we know that He's sovereign, He's in control of all things, and even if wicked people go against His will come to pass. His plan from eternity will unfold. God has a desire to save for Himself a people, and He loves those people, and He will ensure that no one will harm them. So we have seen Balaam already constrained to give these two prophecies of blessing upon Balaam. Now consider each of those occasions. The first time he took Balaam, Balak took Balaam to a high point and saw the whole of Israel and camped there. And when Balaam gave a prophecy of blessing upon the nation of Israel, Balak thought that the sight of the whole nation of Israel had overwhelmed Balaam. So Balak took him to another place where he saw only a portion of the people of Israel, thinking that then, by seeing the people of Israel, he could effectively curse the nation, and by not seeing the whole of the nation, he will not be overwhelmed. So he thought that that was the case. But we are going to see that it was not how much of the nation of Israel that Balaam saw, but the prophecies of blessing came from God, and Balaam could not do otherwise. Now, in the passage which we are going to consider today, we come to realize that Balak was going to hear another blessing, and he was not going to be pleased at all. Then this is going to be followed by yet another prophecy, clearly telling us of the future of God's people, affecting us and all future generations of God's people. And in order to correctly understand today's passage, to help us study today's passage, we want to look at the New Testament passage first. Now turn with me to the New Testament, to Acts of the Apostle, Acts of the Apostle, to chapter 13. Acts of the Apostle, chapter 13. And here, starting from verse 20, Acts chapter 13, we see the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And in verse 20 onwards, we read these words: "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" And the Verse 23, and from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, this passage shows to us a number of things that we want to note to help us study today's passage in Numbers. Firstly, we note that the reign of David was very important. To the people of Israel, to the Jews, David was an important king. Saul was the first king, but Saul was removed by God. He was not actually the one through whom God was going to bless with the covenant blessing made with Abraham. It was David. David was the man. Okay? So to the nation of Israel, David was an important king. To them, David was the true king. Saul was just an aside. Saul was just temporarily occupying the place until the man after God's own heart was raised up, namely David. Then take note, secondly, that David must not be considered just in himself. David was actually pointing us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to be a descendant of David, but he's going to be a greater son of David. Jesus Christ is actually the promised Savior. Okay? Then thirdly, take note that from the time of the entrance of Israel into Canaan up to the point when David was raised up, in the days of Samuel the prophet, the period of roughly 450 years, all through the period of Judges until David was raised, 450 years is just a blink in the eye of God. Okay? To us, 450 years is a long time, but in the history of salvation, it is not a very long time. It is a period of history, but it is a short time in the eyes of God. Just like what we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that 1,000 years is like a day to God and a day 1,000 years. In other words, God does not measure time the way we do. God created all things, including time. So the concept of time is created by God for us. God gives us 7 days in a week, no more, no less. You try to change the number of days, you will not succeed, as has happened in times past. One Roman emperor tried to change the weeks to 9 days, but it didn't work. Chaos came about. God's way is always best for his creatures. So there are only 7 days in a week, always. You can't change it. He said certain things you just can't change. It's there, God made for us by God. So the point of the matter is this, that God created time, God transcends time, and God is therefore not limited by time. So when he gives us time, or a period of time, we must see it in his perspective, that he desires that this period to occur before King David arises. And David was meant to point us to the coming of the Savior, and the time in between is not something that should be a problem to us, because from God's perspective, he is not limited by time. Now, bearing this in mind, we come back to Numbers chapter 24, which we are studying, and we want to draw out from these two prophecies of Balaam the lesson that God's plan to save a people for himself by the appointed Savior can never be frustrated. No one can stop God's plan of saving for himself a people by that Savior and no other, by that Savior alone. See? It cannot be diverted, it cannot be changed. God's plan of saving for himself a people through the Savior he has appointed, it will never be frustrated. It will be fulfilled. How is this truth brought out to us in today's passage? We study this by looking at the two prophecies separately. So in the first section, we have the third prophecy of Balaam, which shows to us what will happen in the immediate future. The word immediate is used in such a way as to keep in mind what we have learned from the Acts passage earlier, that to God's mind, a few hundred years is not a long time. So the immediate future we are talking about is in the region of hundreds of years. So this covers chapter 23, verse 27, all the way to chapter 24, verse 14. The third prophecy of Balaam. And then We come to the second section later, the distant future, in chapter 24, verse 15 to verse 25. So these then are the two sections, the two prophecies of Balaam we want to consider. So let us consider the third prophecy of Balaam, where the immediate future is talked about. And first we look at the circumstances before we consider the prophecy itself. Balak, the king of Moab, decided to take Balaam, the false prophet, to another place, as you can see in verse 27 of the chapter 23. And he was thinking, by taking him to another place where he could not see Israel at all, then he would not be able to utter a prophecy of blessing. He thought that by seeing Israel, Balaam was somehow overwhelmed and so had to say something positive about them. So in verse 28, you see that he was taken to another place, a high place, a place where Baal was worshipped. Baal, the false gods of the pagan, was worshipped. So he was taken up there and to the wasteland. And he thought that he couldn't see the nation of Israel. And this time, Balaam decided not to take time off to perform his magic, to consult his magic books, to do whatever else. We are told that he realized that he could not fight against God, and God was intent on blessing his people Israel. So what is the point of climbing down the mountain, going some distance away from everyone, and doing all his magic incantations and consulting his magic books or whatever? Why? In the previous two occasions he did that, but each time he was constrained by God to speak blessing to the nation of Israel. Okay? So this time he decided that he will just utter whatever God said. So that we are told in verse 1 of the chapter. Then what happened is that in verse 2 of the chapter, chapter 24, you come to realize that as he lifted up his eyes into the wilderness, into the wasteland, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he was given a vision. And in his vision, he saw the whole of Israel with all their tribes encamped around the tabernacle. In an earlier chapter of Numbers, we know how they were arranged. The tabernacle would be in the center of the camp. Three tribes would be on the eastern side of the tabernacle, facing the main gate. And then three tribes would be in the south, three tribes in the north, three tribes in the west. So all 12 tribes surrounding the tabernacle. And then, of course, the so-called 13th tribe, the tribe of Levi, would be serving in the tabernacle. Originally, there were 12 tribes, but remember, from Joseph, there came Ephraim and Manasseh, so they become 13 tribes. So the 12 tribes were around the tabernacle, but Levi, the tribe of Levi, was in the center, serving God in the tabernacle. Now, everything was arranged in an orderly fashion, and everything was an impressive sight. From up in the mountain, from such a distance, there would be no possibility of seeing with the naked eyes. But in the vision, Balaam saw everything so clearly. So the attempt of Balak to prevent him from viewing Israel failed. So you try to go against God, you will never win. So God ensured that he still saw the nation of Israel before his eyes, and this time so clearly. Then we look at the prophecy proper, verse 3 to verse 4. We learn from those words that they were true words of God. We are told it's an oracle. It means that this is a prophecy from God. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open. His eyes were literally opened already. But here what it meant is that his eyes were spiritually opened, the eyes of his mind. See? Like what we have said earlier in verse 2, that the Spirit of God came upon him and he saw in a vision the nation of Israel. And not only he saw the nation, but he saw what was going to happen to that nation. So that was what he meant. So in verse 4, the utterance of the man who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. In other words, my words are the sure word of God. They are not mixed with my own cleverness, my own wisdom. They are not mixed with human philosophy. They are not mixed with my pagan past. See, I might still have my paganism around me, but on this occasion, all that I utter are truly the words of God. You must believe these words. These words are reliable, they are trustworthy. And he said that he was in a trance, as it were. He falls down with his eyes wide open. That means he is aware of what is happening, but God is the one who is giving him this prophecy. So this verse 3 to verse 4 shows us just one main thing, namely that the words he is uttering comes from God and must be believed. They are trustworthy, despite the fact that he was a false prophet, a pagan prophet. Okay? So that is the main point, namely that we must believe that these words are true words from God. We emphasize this because later on in the fourth prophecy, exactly the same introductory words are used, as you can see very quickly from this verse 15 to verse 16. You see, exactly the same words are used, and we are not going to say more about that later. Okay? So what we want to take note of is that whatever he's uttering on these two prophecies, they are true words of God. Then what may we discern from what he's saying about the nation of Israel? So he's saying to us in verse 5 to verse 7 that God's people, the nation of Israel, they are a blessed people indeed. They are a blessed people. For one thing, okay, they are going to occupy the land of Canaan in due time. You can't stop it. And the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan under their occupation, will be a beautiful place. It will be a beautiful place. We are told, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Cedars generally grow up the mountainside, but here it's described as growing beside the rivers, in the valleys. So here is a beautiful sight. You are transported to think of Revelation chapter, the last two chapters of Revelation, about heaven, about the rivers of living water flowing from the throne of God, and that the trees growing by the side of the river for the healing of the nations. And here is a picture of God's people in the land of Canaan. And by picturing the place as such a beautiful, peaceful place with God present there, it is to show that the people itself, the people themselves, are such a blessed people because God is with them. God is giving them peace. God is blessing them. So that is the impression that we are supposed to get, the truth about the nation of Israel that we are supposed to get. But the question we ask is, in what way, how is it that it comes about that God's people are treated as such blessed people? See? Not because they are better than any other people. Time and again in our studies, we have come to realize that this nation, the Hebrew people, were chosen to be God's people, not because they were any better than others, but simply because God, of his own good pleasure, chose them for himself. Yeah? So it's not because they were more righteous than others. And this is, of course, to lay the foundation for the truth which became clearer and clearer, such that by the time we arrive at the New Testament, it becomes so very clear that we are regarded as beautiful in the sight of God only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon us, counted as ours. Okay? It is because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours that we are regarded as pure, no more guilty in the sight of God, and we are accepted by him. And imputed righteousness, you must remember, is different from the righteousness God creates in us through sanctification. So Christ's righteousness does not infuse into us and become part of us. No, Christ's righteousness is his righteousness. But it is counted as ours, reckoned to our account. See? And on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours, we are forgiven by God, fully accepted by him, as His children. Then God's Spirit comes to dwell in us and begin to work a work of righteousness, giving us holy desires and giving us also the ability to obey God. And although we are imperfect in our obedience of God, nevertheless, for every true child of God, this process of changing us to become holier and holier will continue. However imperfectly, nevertheless, we are being transformed as we hear God's word, as we are being transformed to be more and more ready for life in heaven. And while we cannot be perfect on this earth, nevertheless, there is progress in our growth in holiness. And that righteousness that is being produced in us is not what saves us. Rather, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counted as ours, that saves us. And if you are saved by the righteousness of Christ, then this work of sanctification in you will be seen. Those who do not show any growth in holiness cannot be true believers. So those who have Christ's righteousness imputed upon them will begin to show righteousness in their life. Okay? So this then must not be forgotten, because these are truths taught in Scripture, and the Old Testament is intended to show to us deeper spiritual realities. Then secondly, there's fruitfulness in the life of God's people. If you look at verse 7, we are told that He shall pour water from His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. Now, water is an important commodity in any nation at any time. Up to today, it is important. And who would have imagined that today bottled water is going to sell, and you can make money by selling water. And one day, it has been predicted, one day bottled water will be more expensive than oil. Okay? So water is an important commodity. And you think back of the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. How many times they were short of water and they complained before God. And God brought water out of the rocks. Okay? Water is such an important thing. And water is used as a symbolism of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the lives of God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ made much of the picture of water. Remember in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, He stood up and called upon the people to trust in Him. And whoever believed in Him, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So John chapter 7, look at verse 38 and 39 onwards. And that is, He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, who at that time had not been sent yet, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. But is Jesus Christ glorified already? Of course, we all know the answer. He died on the cross and He rose on the third day. He was seen by many people and He was taken up to glory. Jesus Christ is now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in His glorious state. And of course, He has sent His Holy Spirit. From the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit visibly came down symbolically with fires and wind, okay, the Holy Spirit is with His church. And whenever people believe, the Spirit lives in them. So that is a fact which accounts for why believers are different from those who merely profess to be believers. So that is why it is useless just calling yourself a Christian when you are not born again, because the Spirit doesn't live in you. And those who have the Spirit in them, the Spirit of God, somehow can sense. And that's, we don't want to encourage mysticism in this place, but the point is that we often can sense whether you are a true believer or not. We are not always 100% sure, but the point is that somehow we are. When we meet with a believer, we're comfortable, we know immediately the person is a believer in our inner being. Then it has to be confirmed by our observation later. Okay? And now you get worried if you are not a true believer. See, you get worried because we sense already something. See? And the teaching of Scripture is clear that when you are a true believer, the Spirit dwells in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, the fruit of the Spirit will be seen. See? And that is why it is no point growing up in a Christian family, but have never been convicted of your sin, have never seen your guilt, you have never come to God for mercy, you are not actually trusting in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. See? So all this while, your Christianity is just in name. So that sort of Christianity is useless. See? That type of Christianity is only trying to conform. Conform to what you think Christianity is like. Oh, Christians carry the Bible. You also carry the Bible. Christians come to church. You also come to church. Christians say prayers before they have their meal. You also say prayer. But you see, you are putting on yourself all these layers of do's and don'ts with no spiritual life in yourself. But what we want is spiritual life within ourselves. Then it shows itself naturally in the things that we do. You know what? You have heard often, those who are regular here, you have heard often that we used to have a mango tree in front of our house. See, and it never bear fruit for a long time until our neighbor taught us to use the parang, the machete, to give a few slashes, then stress the tree, then it produced fruit. And true enough, it did. See, and those are real fruit, good fruit. See, but imagine the frustration of someone who said, my tree can bear fruit. You go to the market and buy mangoes and then tie it on the tree. You say, at last it bears fruit. You don't want this type of artificial fruit where you have to attach it on. It's not truly attached. It appears to be the fruit of the tree, but it is not. And soon it will rot. See? So what sort of fruit is seen in your life? What sort of spiritual fruit? Is it a put-on type of fruit, or fruit that naturally grows because you have spiritual life in yourself? So this must be understood, that the nation of Israel is going to be fruitful because God is with them. Plentiful water, as it were, flows in their midst. And they sow their seed. And sowing the seed in the Bible generally represents God's word. And God's word sown, God's word preached, taught to other people, means God's work is being done. So fruitfulness will be there. Okay? Just like in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told, if you cast your bread on the waters, after many days you will find it. See, those who labor to preach God's word, after many days you will see the fruit of it. So fruitfulness is seen. And then another thing is towards the second part of verse 7. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was the king, well-known title of the kings of the Amalekites. In the days of David, much later, in the days of Samuel, the king Agag was spared by Saul, but Samuel came and hacked him to death because God has set him aside for death. The Amalekites have for long sinned against God and was set aside for destruction. Saul failed to do it, so Samuel do it. So generally it is accepted that Agag is the name, the title of the kings of the Amalekites. Just like the Pharaoh is the name of the kings of the Egyptians, and Amalek was the name, the title of the kings of the Philistines. Okay. So here, in those days, the Amalekites were a very large nation, very powerful nation, a pagan nation, who dared to attack Israel when Israel first moved out of Egypt. So here, the picture is used that the nation of Israel will have a greater king, a king far greater, more powerful than Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Such is the blessing pronounced on the nation of Israel. And all this was for a redemptive purpose. All this is to show that God is going to save for himself a people. So for one thing, we know that the nation is going to be powerful because of God's presence. And we know in verse 8 there, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones. Pierce them with their arrows. Language like this is to show that this nation has God in their midst. Therefore, how can you fight against this nation? Because you will be fighting against God. And further, we are told that a great king will arise out of this nation. And this great king turned out to be David, who was going to crush the Amalekites. But David was a picture of the coming of Christ. And therefore, we are not surprised that the nation of Israel is pictured in a person, and in a person who is going to be royal, he's going to be king. And in verse 9, we are told, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who cursed you. So all in all, we must understand that this is actually prophetic language. The first part of verse 9, he who bows down lies down as a lion, who shall arouse him? Who can that be? Apart from the promised Savior who was going to come. You remember Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was dying, he made prophecies about the different tribes. Maybe turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, I look at verse 9. We are told there, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? Is not this language familiar language? Then another thing is, you must consider the last part of verse 9, Numbers 24, verse 9. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, this is the language of the covenant God made with Abraham. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And look at verse 3. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will curse him who curse you. So all in all, put all this together, you come to realize Balaam, under the spirit inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw the nation of Israel, saw their future. A great king was going to arise in their midst, and God was going to be present in their midst, and they are going to be a blessed people. And this would be a fulfillment of the covenant promise of God to Abraham. So what may we conclude? We may conclude that this is a prophecy fulfilled from the earthly point of view, partially by the coming of David. David was that great king, that mighty king who would smash Amalek and others around. He would cause the kingdom to be established. And of course, followed by his son's reign, which can be considered together. Solomon's reign saw the nation, the empire become, the nation reached the height of its glory. And then in David and Solomon, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both kings are a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And often Solomon is considered under David. David is that greater son of... the Lord Jesus Christ is that greater son of David. So David is a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then is the immediate future of the nation of Israel. Balak, that worldly pagan, of course, wouldn't be able to understand the depth of what was prophesied. And even Balaam himself, who uttered those words, we would expect him to be unable to comprehend the depth of what God has uttered through his mouth. See? But we know that this is God's word, and this God's word is has been put as part of scriptures, and we now have the advantage of hindsight. We have the totality of God's revelation before us. Now we look back on that prophecy, we see, that is what it means. So we see here the immediate future blessedness of the nation of Israel portrayed, which lifted up the hearts of the believers to look forward to the coming of that Savior promised so many times by the many prophets. So what of Balak the king? So when people show their hand like that, so what do you think? Of course, including the facial expression, you know, he's frustrated, he's angry. He said, see, many things are conveyed by sign language, you know. What does this mean? See? all of you know. Kia you, he said. What does this mean? Victory or peace, you know, just for fun, you see. But here, when a person, you know, see, you know, he's frustrated, he's angry. So he poured forth his anger. His anger was aroused against Balaam. He couldn't strike Balaam, you know. Balaam was a well-known prophet. So you may be a great king, but he knew that Balaam was a well-known prophet, although a false one in our view. He nevertheless could not strike him. So he just struck his hands together and said, "And I call you to curse my enemies, and look, you bountifully bless them these 3 times. You better flee." See, that was the most he could do to threaten him. In other words, saying, if you don't flee, harm is going to come to you. Okay? Now Balaam was not shaken. Okay? And Balak said, "Somehow I promise to reward you abundantly, but you have chosen to follow the gods of Israel. Now the God of Israel has prevented you from receiving this payment. I wouldn't pay you. You have to go empty-handed." So Balaam protested. "Before I came, I already told your messengers I wouldn't be doing anything apart from uttering what God, the Jehovah, God of Israel, said to me." Oh, now he can use these words to justify himself. Okay? Earlier we know he did say these words to the messengers of Balak, but with ulterior motive. He was implying that, yes, you say it, okay, when I do it, not that I'm coming just for the money, but in his heart he was actually saying, I want the money, in fact, much more. Okay? So he's like a person offering you a big ang pao or whatever gifts. He said, no need. He said, no need, but he said, no need with one hand, but the other hand you're putting forward to receive it. So we know Balak was money-minded. Various parts of the New Testament shows to us that. So God's word cannot be wrong. See? Balaam harbored thoughts of having money paid to him by Balak the king. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Jude chapter verse 11. Jude has no chapter, so verse 11. All this shows that Balaam came to prophesy for money. Okay? But he did receive nothing. Instead, Balaam turned things around. Balaam turned things around and said, actually, I'm going back to my people. He obviously knew that he did not belong to the nation of Israel. I'm going back to my people. But I will advise you what this people, the nation of Israel, will do to your people in the latter days. And that expression, the latter days or the last days, that is very significant. It is the language of prophecy. It concerns the things of the future, eh? That God is going to reveal to him. It's found also in the book of Daniel. Eh? The book of Daniel has much to say about the future of God's people. So here it is used. Okay? And we want to move on to the second section, the distant future, 24 verse 15 to 25. We come straight to verse 17, knowing that all these are the words of God as declared in the introductory verses of this prophecy. Now we come to verse 17 onwards. Okay? I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, it's things that are really future. And it's things that are revealed by God. And therefore, Balaam as a prophet was in a bit of a blur. I see, but I don't really understand. It is given to me clearly, and yet I can't fully comprehend. So I'm going to just declare what I see, what is given to me. So that's basically what he's saying. So what did he see clearly which he could not comprehend? What did he see of the future which he has to declare now? A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise up of Israel. Wow, what does that mean? The word star is often used to refer to someone big. Today, one who has many followings will be a film star, a pop star, and all these stars you regard as a the person as a star, and another expression used is king, king of pops, and king of this, and king of that. Okay? So we know that the expression refers to somebody who has high honor, but not honor from people from the point of view of the world, but it is honor from the point of view of God. And all those who belong to God will recognize that this is a person who is well-pleasing to God. And he is also going to be a king, because the scepter, the tongkat of the king, the walking stick as it were, not the walking stick, but the mace, the scepter, it's like walking stick, but actually the purpose is not for use as a walking stick. The purpose is to show the symbol. It's a symbol of authority as a king. So this person is a royal person. And we are told that he will thoroughly smash Moab. Moab was a nation that constantly troubled Israel. Moab, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Remember, together with the Ammonites, they were the descendants of the two daughters of Lot. And God, in his mercy, did not allow the nation of Israel to attack their blood relatives, the Moabites and the Ammonites. But the Ammonites and the Moabites did not understand mercy. They are an ungrateful people. And the Moabites came to attack the Israelites, even though the Israelites did not want to attack them. But because of their ignorance of God's word, not knowing that God had already issued a command to Israel not to attack the Moabites, out of ignorance is no excuse. They came to attack Israel first. See? And furthermore, they were worshipping the pagan god Chemosh and offering children as sacrifices to their gods. They were really a pagan people who have gone so far astray from the truth of God. Yeah? And just like the Edomites, descendants of Esau, further in the south, who had not allowed them, the Israelites, to pass through their land. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of the two daughters of Lot. These three people were blood relatives of the Israelites and were not allowed by God to be attacked by the Israelites. And yet they were such an ungrateful people, and they were such a pagan people who had gone so far astray from God. Why did God allow them to remain? We have learned already, God allowed them to remain for a period of time until the time was up. When their sins have reached their full, they too will be destroyed. But meanwhile, they are allowed to remain. And unlike the Amorites, the Canaanites, who were outrightly pagan, these people were blood relatives of the Israelites. They knew of Jehovah, but they were worshipping Jehovah mixed with the pagan gods. They have gone so far astray. The purpose of sparing them alive for many centuries is to bring home the lesson that you may claim that you know the true God, but your heart is far away from Him. So there is such a thing as those who are in name God's people worshipping the true God, but they are not worshipping with their hearts. So bringing home again the lesson, see, that there are such people as nominal Christians. The word nominal means in name only. In name only Christians. What is the point of being Christian who are in name only? Nominal Christian. Nominal Christian is not a type of true Christians. It simply means in name only Christian. So you are in name only Christian. How many here are in name only Christian? Let me look you in the eyes. You are uncomfortable because I look you in the eye. But you shouldn't be if you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The word of God is intended to search out those who are not true Christians yet, for your good, in order that you might at last come to true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the Moabites were going to be smashed. Not immediately, but the time will come. They will be smashed. See? And the words used is strong in verse 17. The scepter shall arise up of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. Shatter his forehead. That's another way of translating it. And you know the head is so important. In a fighting match, those who know will go for the head if they can. Of course, there are other vital points on the body. See, but one hit on the head, you already go spinning. And in a war, the enemy will try to smash the headquarters. You've got the headquarters. That's where the control of the whole war comes about. See? So Moab is going to be smashed right in the forehead. It's going to be shattered in his forehead. So when shattered in the forehead, how are you ever going to rise again? How? See? And by the person rising out of this nation of Jacob, and this Moab, they are regarded as sons of Tumah. They are constant troublemakers to other people and to the nation of Israel. And what about Edom in the south? Verse 18. Edom has a region called Seir, like just like Petaling Jaya. Then you say, I live in Damansara Utama. But Damansara Utama is also in Petaling Jaya. So if you tell people, I'm from Petaling Jaya, and then you say, I live in Damansara Utama, you're not contradicting yourself. People who know will understand. That's Seir is one part of Edom. That's the high mountain range, and the thing they were strong there. So they were going to be conquered as well. And out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Israel, as it were, was going to do valiantly, but one rising out of Israel was going to do it. And we know that historically that was fulfilled in the days of David. The subsequent kings were powerful, yes, but David did it. And David is a picture of the coming of the Savior. And in this second prophecy, the Savior is so obvious. The coming of the Savior is so clear by the words used earlier in verse 17. The star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of this Israel. And then what about the other nations? Amalek was first. First in what sense? First in the sense that they were the first nation to dare ever to attack Israel. Israel was not a small group of people. And as we have seen a number of times, the estimate ranges between 1 million to 2 million people. It's not just a few tens of thousands. It's close to 1 million and probably between 1 and 2 million people. And Moses had to lead these people out, see, in the wilderness wandering. And these were arranged in armies in an orderly fashion, as we have seen. And when they break camped, they had a certain order by which they break camp. And here came the Amalekites. They saw the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They had the temerity to attack them. I remember in Exodus chapter 17, where Moses had to raise up his hand, and Aaron has to hold one side, Hur has to hold up one side, and Joshua led the army to attack the Amalekites. And each time Moses' hand was tired, came down, Israel would lose. Every time he raised up his hand in prayer, the Israelites will win. And finally, Aaron and Hur has to come and hold up Moses' hand because he was tired. And the Israelites were able to inflict a decisive victory over the Amalekites at that time. It was the first victory, and therefore it was the first fruit of all subsequent victory. It was the guarantee that they will be able to conquer all the Amorite tribes and enter into the promised land of Canaan. So Amalek was first in what sense? First because it was big and powerful, daring to attack the Israelites. It was first in being the nation that dared to attack the Israelites first. And they were the first defeated by Israel, and therefore they became the first fruits that guarantee that Israel will have the victory and win over Canaan. But whatever, from whatever angle you consider the Amalekites as first, they are no match. They are no match. Verse 20 tells us, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then the Kenites are mentioned. Kenites are a people related to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites. And most of the Midianites lived in the region of the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses, when he was a prince growing up in the palace, he had to escape for his life. He married the daughters of On. Okay? And they were a Kenite tribe. And Moses' in-laws followed him in his traveling and entered the promised land. And a clan of Kenites remained as part of Israel. And in the book of Judges, we read about them. Okay? But the Kenites referred to here in Numbers 24 are the Kenites who were more associated with the Midianites, the main Midianite tribes, who were constant trouble to the nation of Israel. So here we are told that these Kenites will also be conquered. And then what happened to others around in this region of Israel? The Assyrians were going to rise in power. The Ashur will come and attack Israel in later days. But at the same time, God is going to use them to finish off the Kenites. So these are prophecies, prophecy after prophecy. Okay? And we come to one part that is very striking. Then he took up this oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? A ship come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur, which is Assyria, as we have seen, and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." Now, there is no time to go into details, but I give you sufficient understanding for you to search out further if you want to. And from this passage, we must understand that this brings us to the further future after the rise of King David, King Solomon, and the many kings. Okay? Then the Assyrians have been mentioned. The Assyrians, Ashur, will come down and attack the northern nation of Israel. Remember King David, King Solomon, and then after the reign of King Solomon, the nation split into two, the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim, and the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So northern nation called Israel because there are 10 tribes there, or called Ephraim after the name of the biggest tribe, and then the two tribes called after the bigger tribe, Judah. So Ephraim and Judah. Ashur was going to come and attack these people and take these people away, scatter them in all the nations, and they intermarry and disappear. The Ashur was going to bring other people into the nation of Israel. They intermarry to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. Okay? So Ashur has already been mentioned. When they come to attack the northern nation of Israel, they were going also to be used by God to finish off the Kenites and other people. Okay? But the last few verses of this prophecy concerns the time after the Assyrians. And from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, were going to come ships. Imagine Balaam lifted up in the spirit and seeing all this, and he uttered these words which he couldn't fully comprehend. But these are words of God that reveal what was going to happen to the people of God. So why Cyprus? Cyprus is also known as Kittim. So in some Bible translation, it's Kittim. What happened is that in a subsequent history, two other powerful nations were going to arise. The Assyrians, of course, were in a sense related to the Babylonians or Chaldeans. They were further up in the north. After they ceased to be the main power, Babylon arrived. Babylon was going to attack the southern nation of Judah and take the cream of the people away in three main batches. In the days of Daniel, these people were taken away. Then after 70 years in exile, the Jews were going to be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. But what happened was the Greeks were going to attack, and the nation of Israel was going to be affected. All the other nations were going to be affected. The Greeks under Alexander the Great was going to take over the Babylonian Empire. And the way he attacked was from Cyprus in ships. They came in. and attack the Holy Land and all the surrounding nations. Okay? So that was one fulfillment. Then the Greeks were going to decline in power. The Romans were going to rise in power. And the Romans also used the same tactic from Cyprus. They came in ship to attack the Holy Land and the region surrounding. Okay? And don't think we are speculating. No, because we have the support of other parts of Scripture, and in particular the book of Daniel. And I would like you to turn to the book of Daniel at this time so that in your hearts you're confirmed and we leave this message with the certainty that we have got it basically right. Okay? So turn with me to Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And you see there in Daniel chapter 2, first we look at chapter 11 of Daniel to refer to Cyprus first. Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. Daniel 11, verse 30. And we are told there, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage." Now this actually is a reference to the time when the Romans, the Romans will arise. Okay? Verse 30. And they will invade the Holy Land. The Greeks will arise and invade the Holy Land. But the main passage I want to turn you to is actually chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of Daniel. Chapter 2. But Daniel was asked to interpret this vision of the statue of gold with a gold head, bronze chest and arms, and silver chest and arms, and then bronze belly up to the thigh, and then the iron legs, and then the feet made of iron and clay mixed. So what did Daniel say concerning this vision? We are told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 onwards, these words we are told. Now, the earlier verses shows to us what this means. If you look at verse 31, Daniel was interpreting the dream to the king. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image of splendor." Verse 32, this image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. See? "Then as you watch, a stone was cut out without hands and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and wind carried them away so that no trace of them were found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So what is the explanation? We are told in verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom with power, strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the birds," and so on. And towards the end of verse 38, "You are this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire is represented by that head of gold. Then verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Then verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." And it's fragile, as you can see in verse 42. Then in this 43, we know that it will be smashed. In verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay? So empire will rise, empire will fall. So the Babylonian Empire was represented by that head of gold in the statue seen by the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So the Babylonian Empire would fall and be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians, present-day Iran. They rule like that silver breast with two arms. Then it will fall. Then will arise the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And he was the one who sent ship across to the Holy Land and from there attacked all the others. Okay? Then after the Greek Empire has extended so vastly, they also fell in power. The Romans did the same. They sent ship of army to conquer Israel and other surrounding nations. See? And in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire split into four. See? And then in the days of those kings, God will set up his kingdom just like a stone cut out without hands. It come and hit the feet of that statue. That means during the time when the Roman Empire was split, God's kingdom will come and come in the form of this man who is the Son of God. This God who is man, man who is God, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will arise, he will come to bring the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will grow like that stone, grow, grow and grow, become a big mountain, and it will occupy the whole earth. All kingdoms will be crushed by him. Okay? I'm deliberately letting this sink in. So once you understand that, you come to realize Jesus Christ is that stone cut without hand. It is God's doing. He came to bring the kingdom of God. And in the Gospels, he tells us so. He comes to bring the kingdom of God. With his coming, the kingdom of God is now seen on this earth. And where is the kingdom of God? Not a geographical nation, but rather in the hearts of men. So the kingdom of God means the rule of God. Whenever a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, submit to him as king, then God's rule has come in his life. So the kingdom of God extends in the hearts of men. So what we are talking about is not a political or geographical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom that extends quietly but surely, definitely, in the hearts of men everywhere, and is going to grow throughout the whole world. And is that not what we have seen all these centuries since the coming of Jesus Christ? That the Christian faith has spread everywhere and people are being saved everywhere. Kingdoms come, kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of God continues to grow in the hearts of men everywhere. And we are living in the age in which we have not seen the end yet. Because this kingdom of Jesus Christ will grow like a huge mountain, occupy the whole earth, such that there is no space for any other kingdom to exist. And when we come to the New Testament, to a passage like Philippians chapter 2, we know that the time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be confessed to by everyone. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess him that he is Lord and God over all. Okay, you grasp it now? Back to Numbers chapter 24. You come to see that the star referred to earlier must be the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter that he holds is the power that is given to him by the Father. Jesus Christ, when he was risen from the dead, he met with the disciples and say in Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in that situation, in that context, he sends his people out. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Again, bringing home the point that it is the spiritual kingdom brought about by the preaching of the gospel that is being referred to throughout. And it's growing and it's growing, and nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. Nothing. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ says that the gates of Hades cannot prevail over his church. There is that certainty that all God's people will be called in. God will not allow any one of his chosen people to be lost, which means that the church of Jesus Christ will continue to grow throughout the world. Those who belong to him will hear the gospel. Those who belong to him will respond in submission to him. Therefore, you discover that this work is an ongoing work which we today are living to see, if we have eyes to see. See? So when you grasp this, you are no more worried about which kingdom come to power and which is rising. Will America decline? Will China become powerful? And with no Christian values in the nation, will it be benevolent as it claims to be now? See, we worry. What about the economy? What about the dollar? Will it continue to be the standard of money measure throughout the world? And then we look at the political parties. Which party is going to be in power? And what will happen in the next general election? Friends, have we not been carried away too much, failing to see that God's word declares clearly to us, finally, what matters is the kingdom of God. That is why we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not worry over much about our food, our clothing, our career, our whatever. They are legitimate concerns. We want to live responsibly as believers, but all with the aim of being witnesses for the kingdom of God. All being witnesses as the children of God. People must be able to see by our lifestyle, by the way we work, by the way we live, that we are special. We are the people of God. How did we become the people of God? Through repentance from our sins, through faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he alone is the Savior of the world. See? So you see now, in summary, we have looked at the third prophecy, which was the immediate future of the nation of Israel, up to the coming of David. Then we look at the second prophecy. It stretches us to the distant future, up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, other portion of scripture show to us that it will grow and it will grow. The kingdom of God will grow, and nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can stop the growth of this big mountain. It will grow and occupy the whole earth. See, all God's people will be saved. So now that we have grasped the teaching of this chapter, let me ask you in closing the first question. Are you saved? See, we know that kingdoms come, kingdoms fall. See, but Christ's kingdom is here. Yes, it is here. You see people subdued from their sin, coming to Christ humbly to follow him. Even in our midst here, however imperfectly you see the believer, you cannot but acknowledge this is a trophy of grace. God has made him such. He's the prince, he's the princess of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is God's child. See, you can recognize that. Okay? And that being the case, the question is, are you a child of God? Have you come to know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ? That is the question. And time again we are reminded, it is no good just being a Christian only in name. Nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is no true Christian. It's no use, useless. So how many here are nominal Christians? I fear very much. On the last day, this will be revealed. Now we acknowledge you as a believer. We have our concerns about your salvation, but we dare not be judgmental. Often we are wrong. We don't rely on our subjective feelings. See, we would accept your profession, treat you as a believer, but somehow there's still nagging problems in our hearts. But finally speaking, it's not how others think or feel about you, it is you yourself. Do you have that assurance of salvation that comes from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You should come to the Lord. You must come to Him. There's no other way. See? You must enter into the kingdom of God now. You can't wait until the end. Then it is too late. The doors will be closed in your face. See? Now is the day of salvation. And secondly, we want to note the reality of people like Balaam is not something unique in that time. There are many today who are used by God to utter truth. Yes, they preach. They claim to perform miracles. And God will use them in many unusual situations. But they are still unconverted people. Balaam finally perished as an unbeliever. All the mention of him in the New Testament show us that he was an unbeliever. He was a man of the world. But see how close he was to coming to faith. Look at the earlier prophecy. Look at chapter 23, when verse 10. Okay? While blessing the people of Israel, he said this in his final words. You see, in verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. He was so drawn to them, he almost felt that he wanted to give up his background and be joined to them. But why didn't he? Why? Why? At the end, when confronted by Balak, when Balak expressed his unhappiness over him, in verse 14 of chapter 24, he said, "And now indeed I'm going back to my people." You see? And he referred to the nation of Israel as what this people will do to your people in the latter days. In other words, he knew so much that was correct, that was true, and he was so drawn towards being with them. But in the end, he still would not make these people his people. You remember Ruth saying to his mother-in-law, "See, your people will be my people and your God will be my God." Why didn't Balaam say that? He has no intention of doing so. See, he was only convinced in his mind. See, he was moved in his heart temporarily. But he did not bring himself to totally associate with the people of God. So is there anyone here like this? In your mind, you are quite convinced already. You can say you are even fully convinced of the truth of the Bible, of the truth of Jesus Christ, that salvation is only in Him, that it is such a blessed life, living the life of a believer. But why are you lingering on? Why are you holding back? Now remember, you can be attached to the church and do so much together with God's people. But in the end, you end up like Balaam. You are not found in the kingdom of God. Now remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, have I not, what, prophesied? Cast out demons? Or do whatever?" But what is the Lord going to say to you? "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Friends, come to the Lord. Let it be today. Let it be today. Let it be no other day. Let it be today. Don't wait anymore. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him. He alone is the Savior of sinners. Let us close with a hymn.